Well, let's open up now to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Finished the book of 1 Chronicles last week, and the story continues on now with Solomon establishing his kingdom. And we've looked at this particular part of the story as we did most of 1 Chronicles in our study in the Kings, as you know, part of it in Samuel. But in this particular context, again, I need to remind us that if it's here in the Chronicles, then it needs a second look. We need to view it again. And it's been well noted that the book of 1 and 2 Kings is the viewpoint of man, from man's perspective, looking at the story. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are more God's view of the story. So it's a different slant, if you would. You're going to see a lot less of the sins mentioned and a lot more grace. From God's perspective, that's the way it works. We tend to view ourselves in a way, oftentimes, that God's really not looking at you and me. We are much harder in some respects on ourselves than we should be, and in other respects, not hard enough on ourselves, depending on what you're kind of all about. There are people that need to be harder on their sin than they are. There's others that need to lighten up. Some need to accept the fact that Jesus has forgiven sin. Others need to get a grip on the fact that life stinks with sin. So wherever you might fall in there, understand this. God's perspective is one of grace and mercy for those that know him through his Son. That is why it's a throne of grace that we go to, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of justice. We go into his throne room, and what is there for you and me every single time is grace and mercy in time of need. And how often do you need grace and mercy? All the time. When do I need that? Every day. In my relationship to my Father in heaven, the reconciliation that was made for me on my behalf by Jesus. He came to reconcile me to the Father so that I could come to him. But my relationship to him is based upon that simple fact of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me. That's why I can go to him. I can't go to him in any other way, on any other terms, ever. Never will be able to. He is my mediator, Jesus is. He is the daysman betwixt me and God, as Job put it. And there is no other means. There is no other way. The world's got it wrong when they say, oh, there's lots of ways to God. That may be true, but you may have a different view when you get there of which way you took. Everybody gets to meet God someday. Just depends on what happens next. So, as we look at this, we're going to see, and try and take in the first few chapters. They're pretty short, and there's things we can kind of move through quickly, but there's some real keys here that I want to ponder tonight again that are rich. And it says here in verse 1 that Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. Again, this is God's viewpoint. Note this, that Solomon, who David said previously was what? Tender, weak, kind of a wimp, we would say. Soft, grew up in the courts, you know, of the palace. He was kind of not David's choice to be king. He was God's choice. And there's a real reason for this. God uses the weak things to show himself strong. You know who would have probably been David's choice to be king in his place if he hadn't got hung up, literally, by his Fabio hair? That was Absalom. Absalom was probably more David's choice because he was a warrior and had leadership abilities. He was perhaps the most like David of all of his sons and may have been David's choice, again, if he hadn't turned on his father. But Solomon, I don't think it was David's choice at all, but God chose him. And here he strengthens him. You see, it's okay to be weak as long as you understand that God can strengthen you. The strength comes from God, for Solomon, for you and me as well. David was strong. He was a strong man. There is not a whole lot of men that we have recorded in history that were much like David. He was a very, very unique person. He was a wise man. He was a warrior. He was courageous. He was the only man in all of Israel that step up to the plate and fight a giant like Goliath. He was strong in battle. He was a king that ruled very, very mightily. And he comes before Solomon. Solomon's name, by the way, means peaceful. That's what his name means. He was the king of the peaceful time. And we've talked about this before, but it's important we remember the reason that Solomon was able to enjoy a reign of peace was because David fought many wars to get the place of Israel, that place in that kingdom, into the condition that it was in so that Solomon could reign in peace. Solomon was not a warrior. He was not going to be a man of battle. He was going to be a man who ruled in peace. And God strengthened him for that purpose. And it says that the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. God lifted Solomon up into a position and let him be king. And this is an amazing thing to me. Then, verse 2, Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon, verse 3, and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now, if you recall, David has the Ark of the Covenant that he brought back from Kirjath-Jearim. He has brought that to Jerusalem and has placed it where? On Mount Moriah. The threshing floor of Ornan is what he purchased. And that's where he was to begin to worship, remember. So it's interesting that Solomon here goes to Gibeon, where the tabernacle still remains, the tent, if you would. Why does he go there? Well, as we'll see, he goes to the tabernacle at Gibeon because the brazen altar is there. Now watch. Solomon goes to Gibeon, and it says, verse 4, the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, though, here's the deal, verse 5, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. Why? Why don't they just go to where the ark is there in Jerusalem, instead of a couple of hours away by their means of travel, to Gibeon? Why go there? Because the brazen altar's there. What is the brazen altar? It's the place of sacrifice. Solomon is beginning his reign as king, and he goes to Gibeon where the brazen altar is, because that, you see, folks, was the place that pictured the cross. The altar, the brazen altar, is what pictures the cross, the sacrifice Jesus made. So before he gets started, he is going to go to the place of the altar. And as we'll see here in a minute, he's going to make many, many sacrifices. Much sacrifice will be made. And here's the deal, folks. Solomon is trying to lead the people into a relationship with God based upon this premise. The sacrifice has got to be what's kept in mind. The first thing, the last thing. It's got to be Jesus on the cross, dying for my sin. That's the only means by which I can have this relationship, as I just mentioned. And the prayers, you see, that would go up at this particular time, the atonement that would be made on the sacrifice that was offered up, it says there in verse 6, when Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. 1,000. Now, he was there all day long. All day. You know, last Saturday, we spent the day praying here. Just the whole day of prayer. It's awesome. great day, you know. But frankly, when people think about spending the whole day praying, you know, and I was shocked, really, how many people came out. I mean, there was people here all day long. All day we had people. Some people stayed for the whole time. Some people stayed for part of the day. But there was people here, 50, 60 people in this room all day long, doing nothing but praying. And here, Solomon offered up burnt offerings all day, 1,000. I don't know how long it takes. But, you know, it's not like a piece of cake to kill a bull, you know, do the butcher shop thing on a bull and put him up on that altar and cook him. This is a lot of barbecuing going on. And he did this for 1,000 of them. Amazing to me. He didn't get burnt out. He didn't quit, you know, after 50 or 60 bulls. I mean, man, this is a lot of work. This is a lot going on. But here's the picture here, folks. Prayer has to be through this means of the altar, the brazen altar. Prayer must be, for this reason, given to the Lord. The altar of Christ, the altar where sacrifice is made. People often say, hey, I have a friend who's not saved, but, you know, he's been praying to the Lord for this or that or the other. And, you know, they often will ask, does the Lord hear their prayers? Is the Lord interacting with that person? And frankly, I always have to tell them the bad news. He hears everything. But if you aren't coming to him under the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have anything to talk about with the Father. People do not have a thing to talk about to God unless it's through Christ. In fact, it's rather insulting. The only thing he's going to bring up to you, the Father, that is, if you don't know Jesus, is, you better get to know my son first. In other words, this conversation's over unless you know my son. Remember the picture of Moses speaking with God on Mount Sinai. They had to put borders around the bottom of that mountain because the people had this tendency to want to go up there. Remember? And God spoke to Moses and said, you tell those people, because they started to come up the mountain. And God said, you tell those people they better not come up here. What was the deal with that? God said, if they come up here, I will unleash my wrath upon them. He was giving Moses the law at the time. He was laying down the guidelines, the law of God was being given. The word of God was actually being proclaimed at that point, which was speaking of what? What did the law completely point to and represent? What did Jesus fulfill in his ministry here on earth? The law. And so God, in a profound way, was saying, don't you let those people come up here without my son. If they do, I have nothing but wrath for them. So here's the deal. When people say, well, I'll just tell my buddy, you know, to pray to God about that situation or the other. Tell him to pray for salvation first. God is not obligated to deal in that situation for them. The only relationship I have with the Father is based upon the Son. Period. So here, Solomon makes sure that people have this understanding well rooted. We go to the brazen altar. Because that is the means by our relationship to God, to our Lord, to our national Savior, if you would. He's our God, and we only go to him through this means, you see. So 1,000 offerings were offered up. Wow. And this is interesting. This was you might say this was a lot of work, but to me I see this in a different light. I mean, sure, it was sweaty and work was being done, getting those sacrifices made. But I see in this the deepest devotion to make sure that sacrifices were being made all day long. The first thing Solomon does, he's wise to do this, but he's going to be wiser yet. Because after all this devotion, you know what happens? Revelation. When you spend this much time devoted to the altar, you better get ready to hear something from God. And you're going to. You will hear. That's where you really hear it. And in that night, verse 7, did God appear unto Saul. Nice. He gets done sacrificing all those animals, you know. And in that night, God appears unto him and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now he says, verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? Now, this, by the way, is something that Solomon did not come up with on his own. We credit Solomon with asking for wisdom rather than asking for money or something else, right? And that's good, but you understand where he got this from. You can look it up if you want to. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 16, where David prays for Solomon and prays that, Solomon, my son, I pray that God would give thee wisdom and understanding. So what Solomon's praying for here, asking God for, is a great thing to ask for. It's a great prayer. However, it's not original. He heard it from who? David. Now, keep in mind, guys, this is such a great picture. Whatever you pray, you think it's profound, maybe. Think, man, it was a profound prayer. You know where you heard it? You heard it from the greater than David. That's where you heard it from. Everything we pray, everything we say, that's, you know, you say something that's some spiritual thing, you know, you go, wow, didn't know I had it in me. Well, you did. You didn't. But he did. He says things that are really profound, you know, and he whispers those things in your ear, and you say, hey, how about this? This is spiritual. See, that's the deal here. Solomon's praying for something David had already prayed for him for. By the way, that's the deal with you. The Spirit makes intercession for us even when we don't know how to pray, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Spirit will pray for me even when I don't know what to, and Solomon heard this from David, and therefore he's praying it himself. I think it's interesting that Solomon asked here for spiritual wisdom in a sense, but not really spiritual discernment. And there's a difference. He asked for wisdom on how to run the country, how to rule the people, which is a good thing to ask for. But as the story progresses, we find out that Solomon didn't have discernment to run his own life. He had wisdom on how to run the nation. And this, boy, is this ever important, especially this time of year. You know, I mean, the elections have come and gone now. You know, I noticed the stock market took a dump after the election results came in. I don't know what that means. But but the point is that we have, and we see this so often, there can be men that can run things and run companies and run countries and all the rest, and yet their own personal spiritual discernment lacks greatly. This would be Solomon's problem and his downfall, really. God, verse 11, said to Solomon, because thou that this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after have like thee. So he says, I'm going to give you what you've asked for, the wisdom and knowledge, but you're also going to get the wealth. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem before the tabernacle of the congregation and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. We know that he had thousands and thousands of horses. He had thousands of stables for his horses. Now, this is the part where I kind of have to throw in this discernment part. He could rule wisely, but spiritually on his own behalf, in his own life, there was a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can read what God says there. God says to the kings of Israel, do not multiply unto yourself wives and horses. And Solomon, as you know, had 1,000 wives and thousands of horses. It says, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as the stones, verse 15. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know there's a lot of rocks running around there, right? Well, he made the gold and silver like that. They're just all over the place. He had so much money. The wealth was incredible. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees. Now, there isn't any cedar trees really in Israel. They're up in Lebanon. That's why they call them the cedars of Lebanon. But he had trees all over. I mean, he did a major job in Israel as far as planting trees and so forth. And they were in abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. There's another mistake. And linen, yarn, the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. It's kind of exorbitant, you know. This is kind of decadent to buy chariots and horses that are, you know, this much money. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. Now, this is interesting. There's 70,000 men that would bear burdens or carry stuff. This is to build the temple. This is a lot of guys, isn't it? Do we have that many people in our county? You know, I mean, that's a lot of people. That's just the guys that would carry the stuff. The guys that would cut the stones, cut the rock, were 80,000. And then there was 3,600 overseers, people that oversaw the operation, that oversaw these guys. It's an amazing thing how many people were involved in building this temple. Now, when you see how big the temple is, and we will here in just a minute, you kind of go, wow, it's not that big. It wasn't. Compared to the pyramids, the temple looked like a little midget building. You know, compared to the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, it looked like a little nothing building comparatively in size. But I'll tell you what it had. It was one of the most expensive buildings on earth. Why? Because it was gold. The whole inside of the temple was gold. Everywhere. It was, who knows, in this day and age, the value that it would have. Hundreds of millions of dollars. If not more. It could be up near $1 billion. This one building. Because of all the gold and silver that went into it. It may not have been the largest, but it was certainly the most extravagant. And people say, well, why? Why was it so extravagant? This is what God asked for. You seek gold and silver to God. It's no big deal. He owns all of it. He created enough of it in the earth. And, you know, he can tell people what to do with it if he wants to. So here we see the 70,000 men that carried burdens. There's kind of a picture here for us in the church. There are those that carry burdens in the body of Christ. There are those that are hewing or cutting, helping kind of cut through stuff in the church. There's many of those. And there's also overseers that kind of oversee leadership. This would be representative of elders and guys that lead in the body. But watch this. Solomon sent to Huram, verse 3, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Now, Huram was a friend of David's, respected David greatly. So Solomon's asking him to treat him the same way as he treated his father. He says, behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord, my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. This house is going to be great. Now, again, perhaps the most expensive building that had been built because of all the gold. And Solomon says, this is the reason. This is a great building because we have a great God, the greatest God above all gods. And I will spare nothing, Solomon says, to build this. And this is a good word for us, guys. In building the temple, now we've looked at this before, but my body, your body, is the temple of God. And it's not that we're supposed to lavish ourselves with all kinds of riches, because that's not the imagery at all. That's not the picture. But what it does mean is this: anything that I do for God should be the best. It should be the part that I don't spare any expense in. The part that benefits his kingdom. The part that benefits, as Solomon puts it here, the showbread, which would be the giving out of the bread, the sharing of the word. It should not be spared. The incense that represents the prayers of the saints should not be spared, shouldn't be put aside. And for the sacrifices that would be offered, the representation of Jesus Christ should not suffer in the body in any way, shape, or form. That should not be set aside. Sadly, that happens a lot. The gospel isn't shared. The word isn't taught. Prayer and essential things to spiritual growth just aren't done all that often anymore. And there's a lot of activity going on, but these things have been put by the wayside oftentimes, and that is an expense that could not, should not ever be done. It should never have happened. It should never be. Solomon here says, I want to make sure that everything that's done for God is the best. That's the heart that we should have as well. But who is able to build him a house, he says, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Solomon knew. Don't get the idea that Solomon thought this house was impressive because God would live in it. God wasn't going to live in the house. God doesn't live in this house. People say, boy, it must be nice hanging around at the church all day. Well, God doesn't live here, but he hangs out here. Where two or three are gathered together, he is there in the midst. But this is not his home. The heavens, Solomon says, can't contain him. We don't build houses for him to live in. We build houses, churches, to meet in, to honor him. And this is what the temple would be. It would be a place that honored God, remembering him, the sacrifices that were made, the incense that was burned, all the things that went along with the ministry pictured what would honor God the Father. And that's what this should be. It should be a place of honoring him, you see. And he says, send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance. For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. It's going to be a great place. It's going to be a great place because we're going to meet with God and we're going to honor him there. And behold, verse 10, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat and 20,000 measures of barley and 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. Now, here's the deal. Solomon says to Hiram, give me skilled workers. Give me workers that can do the work that needs to be done to build this temple. And here's what I will give them. I will give them wheat and barley. Now, what do you make with wheat and barley? Bread. The reward for serving, listen, the reward for serving would be wheat and barley. Bread. He is the bread of life, isn't he? That is your reward. That's it. Your reward for serving God is him, not something else. Just the bread of life, it's enough, isn't it? The manna was enough for the people, wasn't it? It was perfect food, although they complained about it. Think about it. He's enough, but oftentimes we find ourselves complaining as if he's not enough. You see, complaints come from discontent, stubborn, selfish, spoiled brat hearts, frankly. That's, and I know none of you do that, ever. But that's really where that complaining spirit comes from. It's just plain old, you know, this silly thought that, oh, well, I don't have enough. Well, yes, we do. We have the bread of life. It's enough. Jesus is enough for the rest of your life and throughout all eternity. He is enough, and he is the reward. And notice, they will also be given baths of wine and baths of oil. Wine, joy. Oil, the Holy Spirit. You see, to do this work, they would have to understand that barley and wheat, the bread would be given. That is part of the reward, and it will entail joy in the Holy Spirit. This is just the picture of what it's all about. If you're going to serve in the ministry of in any way, any capacity, you are going to have to realize that. Because oftentimes people will ask, well, why do you do what you do? Why do you do that? I do it for the bread. I do it for the bread. And I'm not talking about the money. I do it for the bread. The bread of life. He's my reward. I do it for the oil and the wine. I have joy. And I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need anything else, folks, frankly. You know, this particular thing that I do, that I get to be a part of, is more than enough for me. And I've said it before, you can try and get rid of me. You know, yeah, you could offer me a job on Hawaii for $5 million a year, and I'm not interested. Just not interested. You know, that doesn't have any attraction to me. Why? Well, because I want the bread of life, and I want the joy and the Spirit, because those things are life for me. The other stuff isn't. And this is the reward. This is the way it works. And Huram, verse 11, the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because he says, the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. What a great statement. This man Huram obviously knows the Lord. And he says, hey, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. That's a great reference to Jesus, by the way, because the Lord God loved his people. He gave Jesus to be our king, didn't he? Solomon means peaceful. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He loved us, therefore, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that hath made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son. Now, this is great, too. David, the picture of Jesus there, hath given this nation a wise son. Awesome. David, the king, you see, hath given this son, Solomon. That's us, by the way, in this particular reference. We get to be a part of this time of peaceful existence because Jesus Christ paid the price and has left us here, you see, in this sense. But he was the king, and he's left us here and given us what? The spirit of wisdom, knowledge. He's given us that. Guys, here's the thing. People say, well, I just wish I had more wisdom. You can have as much as you want. James says so. If any of you lack wisdom, ask. Because God will give that to you liberally, generously, in the quantities you could possibly use in different ways, but as much of it as you want. So you don't need to wonder whether you could have more wisdom. You can have that. No problem. We have wisdom and knowledge. Amazingly, I've shared with the guys on staff in reference to this whole thing. Paul tells the Corinthian church there that we have been given the spirit of knowledge, that we know things that the world doesn't know. And you guys, we all as believers, have knowledge of spiritual truth the world has no clue about. When you sit here and hear a spiritual understanding, you go, ooh, wow, that was good. That was rich. You have an understanding spiritually that the person that could be next to you that doesn't know the Lord doesn't have a clue what was just said. They would think nothing of it. It's like, huh, what was that? That didn't mean anything to me. That wisdom, that spiritual knowledge is so valuable in this world. You could share things with people in this world because you have the mystery of the spiritual knowledge of God, because you have the Holy Spirit that will teach you. That is a privilege, an absolute privilege. David, the king, you see, has left this wise son endued with prudence and understanding, see, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. That, folks, is what we're to be about his business. Building him the house. Building him the kingdom that he will reign in, rule in. That's our business. That's what we're to be about. And he says, now have I sent a cunning, Hiram continues on, I've sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Hiram, my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver and brass and iron, in stone and in timber and purple and blue and fine linen and crimson, also to grave any manner of graving and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. These guys were skilled. That's what cunning means. They were skilled workers. These weren't, you know, shoddy guys they picked up on the corner to do the job. These guys were skilled workers that were sent. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine which my Lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants. Send it on. We'll take the bread, and we'll take the wine, and we'll take the oil. And we will cut out of Lebanon as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by the sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. They brought those big barges of cedar trees down the Mediterranean, from Lebanon down the Mediterranean to Joppa, and then offloaded at Joppa, and, of course, carried them then up to Jerusalem. This would have been quite a task without, you know, semis. that's a lot of work to offload cedar trees and get them to Jerusalem from Joppa without a truck. You know, that would be on multiple carts, and I mean, it would have been a major task to get one tree, not to mention all the trees it was going to take. And Solomon numbered all the, now listen, Solomon numbered all the strangers. These are all the guys that Hiram sent. All the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and they were found 150,000, 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people at work. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why were the people that came to work on the temple strangers? They weren't Jews. None of these people are Jews. Most of the people that built the temple were not Jewish. The Jewish people were not builders, really. They weren't kind of skilled at that point. They were farmers, particularly. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you will find out that they have farmed that nation again. They've got great farms there. You know, they're farmers. And they grew things back then, still do to this day. But they hired in, they brought in workers to do the work. Now, this is a great picture. These are strangers. They're Gentiles. You see, the temple will be built with Jews and Gentiles. Paul says there is now no difference. The church is made up, isn't it, of both. There's no difference. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. This is great, you see. And all these that would work and do the work and be hewers of stone and carriers of burdens and all the rest, overseers, they were strangers. Now, then, verse 1 of chapter 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is great. The temple is always built where the Lord appears. That goes for this temple, see, or this one, yours. The true temple is always built where the Lord appears. If the Lord doesn't appear there, it's not a true temple. And that can be, it can truly be that way. There's a lot of representations of what we would call the temple, or people saying that they're part of the body of Christ. But if the Lord isn't appearing, isn't dwelling in that temple of yours, then it's not really a temple for God. And this is the deal. Solomon knew where to build the temple because David, of course, had seen the Lord there. And the Lord appeared to him and said, this is the spot. This is where it is going to happen. And for me and you, this is the way it is. The Lord appears and says, this is where I want you to do this. This is what I want you to do here. This is the way it works here. And if he appears, then that's where I build it. If he says this, and that's where I see the Lord in that, that's what I do. Following after him is the key. And you've got to watch and study and pray and ask for his appearing. Lord, show me where you are. Show me where you are so I know what to do and where to go. See, we don't follow blindly. Otherwise, we get lost. We seek to build whatever God wants built because he's appeared there. And he began to build, verse 2, in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now, these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, 70 cubits, about 90 feet. And then, of course, 20 cubits is about 30 feet. The temple wasn't that big. 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. So it wasn't huge. I mean, it's not that big of a building when you get down to it. But it says here that the porch was in the front of the house, and the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. Now, this has been questioned, whether really the scribe may have meant 20 cubits. If it is 120, then the roof of the porch of the temple was 180 feet tall. That's pretty tall. 120 cubits, that's like way up there. So, you know, it's been suggested that perhaps 20 cubits would be more accurate. But we don't know for sure. Maybe it was 180, you know. It would look a little odd, but it could have been, you know. And I'm not certainly not going to say which one it is. I'm just laying it out there. And he overlaid it with pure gold. That whole porch was pure gold overlaid. How much gold does that take? I don't know. A lot. It took a lot of gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir trees, which he overlaid with fine gold. The whole inside was overlaid with gold. And set there on palm trees and chains, and he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold of Parvaim, which is expensive gold. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof, with gold. Engraved cherubims on the wall. So everything is covered with gold. The whole inside of the place was gold. Amazing. And he made, verse 8, the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. Wow. So the Holy of Holies was 30 feet by 30 feet, twice as big as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And the whole thing inside was overlaid with gold. And this is what I'm saying. This building cost some dollars, you see. And the weight of the nails that they used, was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. So even the nails were gold-plated. Wow. In the most holy house, verse 10, he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. Now, check this out. These are not the cherubims that were on the mercy seat. These are angels that are placed there that have wings of 30 feet long. This is huge. These angels are giant. I wonder if they're proportionate. You know, it makes you wonder, what do angels look like? Anyway, I don't know. But, you know, you got to wonder here. The wings of the cherubs were 20 cubits long. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the house of the other cherub. It was wing to wing. So not wall to wall, but wing to wing. These cherubs, and the one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing of the other cherub. So these cherubs could, the wings touched. And overall, from one end to the other, was 30 feet of wing going on. Amazing. The wings of these cherubs spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. These angels were there, covered with gold, huge. And what was the purpose? Well, you know that there was two angels on the mercy seat that faced each other. The actual rendering of this verse is the angels looked outward, not inward. We looked at that when we studied this particular text before. The two angels on the mercy seat looked at each other, kind of bowed down, if you would. These two angels looked outward, looking out. In other words, they were looking out for the glory. The two angels on the mercy seat looked in, looking in and looking out. In other words, wherever the angels were, they were both sets of angels looking inward, looking outward, so that the whole place was being watched for the glory. And this would have been quite a sight. These angels were giant. They were huge. And they were all covered with gold. And watch this, verse 14, he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. Now, the veil that was there hanging between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was picturing for us, of course, Jesus' humanity. You understand that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent, torn in two. Just as the body of Jesus was ripped, so the veil was ripped. That's the imagery. But watch what the veil's made of. Blue, purple, and crimson. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the color of royalty. The purple clothing was always worn by the royal family. And then crimson, blood. The veil was made of the heavenly color blue, the royal color of purple, and the blood color crimson. Picturing, of course, again, the one who came from heaven, who would be king and would shed his blood. That's the veil. That's what it means. So in case you're ever wondering, what does the veil mean? There you go. Also, he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiters that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. The pillars, interestingly, speak of something important we'll see here in just a minute. Verse 16, he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. Pomegranates, the fruit, always representative of the fruit of the Spirit, all around the pillars. Now, we'll see what the pillars mean. You'll get the picture. Verse 17, he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And check this out. He called the name of that on the right hand, Jachin, and the name on the left, Boaz. He named the pillars. You know, it's kind of like these rock things, like we got names for them. You know, Joe over here and Bill. Or whatever. I mean, he had he had names for the pillars. Why? Well, when you realize the name Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, means he will establish. And Boaz, that should be a familiar name, means in him is strength. The pillars represented the strength, the stability of God. And so their names there, perhaps graven, I don't know, we're not told, but they had names for these two pillars. Those names he will establish, and in him is strength, were laced all about with chains of pomegranates. The strength and stability of God are always represented, guys, and they're always pictured through the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, and peace. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The love of God is made manifest in this, that he would send his son, you see. All these things, the love, the joy, the peace, all the fruit of the Spirit is represented here. On the pillars, on the strength and stability of the temple is laced this chain of pomegranates, of fruit. You will not experience, I will not experience the true stability and strength that comes from God unless I am empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit that will manifest itself in the fruit of the Spirit. That's the way it works. It's not a matter of what I'm doing or how I'm doing. It's a matter of how he's doing in me and what he does through me that really matters. The pillars represent strength and stability in the temple. In this temple, it's the same thing. And I will always see it with the pomegranates wrapped all around them, wrapped all throughout it. You will never have true power in the spiritual context of your life without the fruit of the Spirit. It just won't happen. You'll never have it. It'll never work. See? So we're going to end there. We're going to quit for tonight. I want you to be encouraged in this one thing before we go to communion. The Lord has, in this particular part of the story, has shown us once again that he has a plan and purpose for this temple, for that temple of yours. And in this particular building of the temple, as it continues on, and we'll continue with it next week, you're going to see again and again, it's brought up over and over again, that there's power in the building of this temple that's amazing, that the Lord is showing us again how our temple gets built. And the whole thing, as we've seen tonight, and we'll continue to see, the whole thing was covered with gold. And the gold is, of course, the metal of deity. It's the picture of one who would be of godliness. Jesus, of course, being pictured. The whole thing is covered with gold. Every part of the inside, listen, the inside of the temple was golden, not the outside. Outside was rock. Peter says we are living stones, you know, which is what we look like sometimes. We're just kind of rough around the edges, you know, kind of blockish in some ways. But inside the temple was pure gold. It was all Jesus on the inside. And he was that way too, wasn't he? The outside, the Bible tells us, he was nothing much to look at. He was not something you would, you know, aspire to look like. He wasn't a man that everybody went, ooh, you know. He was just a man on the outside. Like the temple was just rock on the outside. But inside, he was pure gold, wasn't he? 100% man and 100% God in one package. That's our Lord, you see. But for us, it's the same, guys. Listen, the outward appearance of what we are, the way we look outwardly, people would look at us and say, huh, kind of rocky. kind of rough. But the inside, you have the indwelling of the golden one, Jesus. Inside, you're golden. Even though on the outside, you look a little rough sometimes. The inside's the important part. That's where all the attention was spent. And I just want to encourage you tonight, make sure that the attention you give yourself, your temple, is on the inside. The gold on the inside. Nurture it. Pour into that. Make that the part that you spend the most time. The inside was where all the riches were, not on the outside. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Thank you for the table that we get to come to now. I thank you, Father, for Jesus, for the golden man who was God, the one who came to give us life. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we remember what you did in coming and becoming like us, that you purchased and bought each one of us with your blood. And there's nothing we could do to repay you for that. But you've only asked us to remember it. You haven't asked us to repay you. You've just asked us to come and remember what you've accomplished by the blood and the body. In remembering this in this way, taking the communion, and just saying thank you, Lord. I pray that tonight many of us would realize again how important that act was, that it was, Lord, the only way for us to be saved. And we are grateful, and eternally, Lord, we will be thankful for what you've accomplished. So we come tonight, pray that you would meet us here, meet us at the table. Bless you for what you've done. Thank you for loving us. As we worship, take communion, would you just be honored in this and fill us up again, Father. May there be fruit and strength in this temple and in these temples by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.